gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray you'd watch over us, keep us, give us clear minds as we work through difficult material. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So when I was first asked to do a couple of talks on missions for this conference, I settled on the titles Missions Undone and Missions Redone, which have not changed, intending to offer first a critical assessment, a critical look at many of our common practices in missions. And by our, I mean the Western Christian world. I don't mean us in particular, although I think we oftentimes participate in it because we all breathe the same air. So I wanted to offer a critical look at a number of things that we do and then perhaps suggest a way forward. After listening to both talks, you might decide that they should have been titled Missions Undone and Missions Undone Some More. But this is not because I'm trying to be snarky or critical or the kind of person who goes through life trying to find something to snark about. I want to begin by saying I'm speaking as a warm advocate of the missionary enterprise. I'm the son of a missionary. My first memories on this planet were a couple of memories from Japan, where I spent my first few years because my mom was a missionary there after the war. My dad was in the Navy in the Korean War. That's where they met. I grew up in a home that was steeped in missionary interest and activity. My house I grew up in subscribed, I believe, to every missionary newsletter that ever was. And that is saying something. So I want to speak as a true friend of missions, and I don't want to speak as someone who exhibits the soft friendship of low expectations. There is a kind of superficial friendship that never wants to ruffle any feathers, never wants to address anything like that, never wants to mess with anything. And that's a soft friendship. It's a superficial friendship. It's not true friendship. At the same time, I don't want to just disrupt things for the sake of disrupting things, and I don't want everybody here to be, after this introduction, on their guard at everything I say. I will say nice things. The other thing I want to point out, just about the CREC generally, I want to make a sociological observation about us. There are certain things that we are committed to on paper, ratified, nailed down. Our confessions of faith are in that category. There are certain things that we are united on, and we know that we're united on them. We've debated them. We've worked through them. It's settled. There are other things that are unsettled. There are different practices, different worship styles, high, middle, low worship, things like that, where different positions and different orientations are jostling around in the CREC, and we are of different views and different opinions. Then there are other things that are not written down anywhere, but they seem to be a universal consensus. There seems to be a great deal of unanimity. A good example of that would be postmillennialism. There is a pervasive postmillennial understanding in the CREC, even though that's not obligatory, that's not required in any of the confessions, that's not something that is mandatory. A dispensational church could join the CREC, and everybody would be, why? You know, what's going on there? You know, something's odd. But on paper, that could happen. What I would like to do is have this conference and the panel discussions, the things that are thrown out, be a step toward an informal establishment of a postmillennial understanding of mission. A postmillennial understanding of mission that is simply part of the air we breathe. And there is a broad consensus, and I'm not suggesting anything for our, you know, for memorials or for anything that we'd ratify. I would just like to urge us to get onto the same sheet of music in what we assume. And what we assume about missions ought to be more than missions good. Okay? That is woefully inadequate. Missions good is not a basis for real consensus, because what happens is that people say, okay, missions good, and then you have to fill out a bunch of detail. When you get to the field or when you plant a church, there are a bunch of decisions you have to make. And if you start making them in a way that's different than the sending church, or in a way that's different from a church down the road who's also a CREC church, and then you're both doing the same thing, you think, but then you discover when the devil's in the details, it leads to tension, it leads to controversy, it leads to broken fellowship, and so on. So, that said, I want to throw out a number of things that I think that we need to talk about and think through. First, inside every capable administrator, there is a petty bureaucrat yearning to get out. Inside every visionary, there is a wild antinomian yearning to get out. Each one is suspicious of the inner other guy when they ought to be suspicious of their own inner guy. Inside every administrator, every person who can organize well, there's a petty bureaucrat who wants procedures for everything. And inside every visionary, the person who can see this continent won for Jesus Christ, there's a spirit of antinomianism. Missions cannot be accomplished without visionary leadership. Missions cannot be accomplished without visionary leadership. Mission cannot be accomplished also without a supply corps and working supply lines. You need working supply lines in order to accomplish the mission. Without supply guys, the visionary is Napoleon marching on Moscow in the winter. Without the visionary, the administrator is an undersecretary for garbanzo bean production and subsidies in eastern Washington, involved in a desperate turf battle with the chickpea guy for northern Alabama. And they measure their success in a given day by how they got papers from this side of the desk to that side of the desk. Right? Did I shuffle things enough? So that's the petty bureaucrat. I've got a place for everything, a name for everything, everything's labeled, everything's tidy. So you don't want to be Napoleon marching on Moscow, and you don't want to be a tiny-souled bureaucrat organizing stuff that doesn't make any difference. Missionaries need accountability, and they need to understand what that is. Those providing it must also understand what it is. In order for it to be true accountability, it has to be personal. Accountability is personal. Accountability has a face, not just a file cabinet. Right? Accountability has a face, not a file cabinet. And in our culture, we think that accountability consists of rules and procedures and policy manuals. And if we just get it, if we get that all in order, then we've got accountability. We do not have accountability when you have a file cabinet, rules, procedures, etc. Accountability has a face. And that kind of accountability happens in the local church. When somebody resists accountability, they do it in the name of resisting the suits and haircuts with the file cabinets. So the antinomian approach is these petty bureaucrats are tying me down, don't fence me in. But the real issue is seen in the avoidance of personal accountability. The file cabinet game can be gamed, and that's why people do it. Why do people develop policy manuals, rules, and procedures that carve out a space for everybody to do what they want? Well, because the game is actually the pretense of accountability when it should be understood as a working truce between the visionary and the bureaucrat. The visionary knows what to file, when he has to file it, so that he can continue to do whatever he wants to do. And the bureaucrat has what he needs once it's filed to cover his butt. Okay? That's how the game works. And people lean over against each other, and the work of the kingdom staggers on. Now, the motive force, the biblical force of for missions must be joy, gratitude, and excitement. The motive force for mission must be joy, gratitude, and excitement. Christ is risen. There are people, I'll get to that in a minute. The first missionary movement was born out of persecution, Acts 8:1. But the disciples involved in it scattered in all directions, telling people the good news about Jesus, Acts 8:4. So they didn't scatter everywhere telling everybody how they'd been mistreated in Jerusalem. They didn't scatter everywhere telling the story fundamentally about how they're picking on us. They scattered everywhere telling the good news about Jesus. Declaring the good news about Jesus is the only appropriate point of missions. And consequently, other motives are not just inadequate for the task, but are rather in utter contradiction to it. The gospel, as it is in Jesus, is a gospel of sheer grace. And to be guilted out to the mission field is to deny the efficacy of that grace. To be guilted out to the mission field is to deny the very gospel you say you're going to go preach. And if the missionary doesn't believe the message, if he's out there preaching out of guilt, and he's preaching free grace, freedom from guilt, why should people believe him when he doesn't believe him? Why should anybody else believe it? To go to the mission field in an attempt to get one's own spiritual life in order is likewise a denial of how God works with men. Joy is the only motive consistent with the message itself. So joy, exuberance, excitement, Jesus is risen, Christ is risen, let's go tell everybody. That's the only motive consistent with the message itself. The only driving motive, the only fundamental motive. Now, I want to issue, I'm going to give some anecdotes or say some things, and I think you've all encountered this sort of thing yourselves, and I'm not universalizing. I'm not saying, when I say this is a common problem, I don't say it's a universal problem, but I do want to say that we have problems. My son-in-law is from the Chicago area, went to Wheaton. He went to Wheaton High School, grew up there, and he said the first, and it's a culture there that's steeped in evangelicalism, which is all about missions and telling everybody about Jesus and so forth. And Luke said that in his circles that he ran in Wheaton, Illinois, the first sign that someone was in serious spiritual trouble was they said something like, "I'm thinking of going into missions." That was the first sign. That was a bet that all the friends go, "Uh-oh, blinking yellow. Someone's going to try and get his life in order. I'm a mess. I need to do something. I need to work my way out of this." That's not the motive overflow of exuberance and joy because Christ is risen. That is trying to deal with guilt. And if you can't deal with guilt, then how are you going to proclaim the forgiveness of sin to the rest of the world? So driving joy has to be the motive force of mission. Now, there are some people, and I don't want to, some people are just, you can't get through to their, it takes a 9-pound sledge to get anything through to them at all. And other people feel guilty when their GPS says recalculating. And they go, "Oh, I did it again. I'm such a bad Christian." So they're the people who are super sensitive like that. Of course, God can call them to the mission field, but those people really have to guard their motive. Am I overflowing here, or am I trying to fill something up? So the Pharisees were characterized by missional zeal. Unfortunately, it was missional zeal for Pharisaism, but you can't have everything, I suppose. Matthew 23:15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." So, there's a principle here. The principle that Jesus applies to the Pharisees extends far beyond the boundaries of their particular set of hypocrisies. They had their own hypocrisies, but there's a principle. The principle is this: you export whatever it is you're manufacturing. You export whatever it is you're manufacturing. Your region of the country cannot export anything other than what you grow there. If you grow it there, you can export it. If you don't grow it there, you can't export it. What you practice at home is the show you take on the road. What you practice at home is the show you take on the road. What you grow in your fields is what you load onto the trucks. Compassing sea and land doesn't generate a new message. You can't load empty crates onto the onto the ship to send over and hope that the crates somehow fill up on the way. It's the action of transiting an ocean does not generate anything. So, the way you live when you get on the plane is going to be the single best indicator of how you're going to live when you get off the plane. In short, don't expect geographical location to fix anything or generate anything. Geographical location does not fill up the deficiencies, and it does not generate a new message. You have to have the message, the understanding, the culture, that which you want to export. You've got to have it where you are in order to take it across the sea. Jesus applies this to the active presence of Pharisaical hypocrisy, but it also applies to negative spaces in this equation. Not only do you export what you have, you cannot export what you don't have. You cannot export what you don't have, and you do export what you do have. This is why Reformation and revival in our churches here is a necessary precondition for effective evangelism there. You've got to have reformation, revival, and exuberance and excitement here about reaching the lost here before you can have it there. You're not going to be ho-hum about the lost at home, and then somehow getting on a plane makes you zealous for the lost. That doesn't work that way. So, say that someone says that he has a real burden for the lost in Wango Bango. Say that the person at church he's talking to suggests that they then spend that afternoon going door to door at university housing for the student housing for the local university. There are lost people here too. Suppose further that the evangelistic ardor of the prospective missionary suddenly wanes. This is a bad sign, and it's a bad sign of what I'm talking about. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said you should only become a preacher if you can't do anything else, right? And I think what he meant by that is not you're incompetent at everything else, but that you keep veering off. You're born to preach. You're born to do this, and you always wind up there somehow. Somehow you wind up doing this. The person you want to send to evangelize people across the sea is the person you can't stop from doing it here, right? They're just gifted. They just find themselves in conversations constantly. They have a zeal for the lost wherever they find them. That you're not going to have a zeal for the lost across the sea if you don't have a zeal for the lost in Playland at McDonald's when you're taking your kids there. If you don't look around and see the people who are hurting, if you don't reach out to them there, then why on earth would this suddenly change simply because your latitude and longitude change? So if the motive force for a church's evangelism is excitement over the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then that evangelism will be in evidence both locally and in foreign missions. Right? If Christ is risen, and we can't get over that, Christ is risen, and he's risen everywhere, and he's risen for all. He's risen for all nations. If that's the motive force, Christ is risen, can you believe it? And you're telling everybody about this, and you're telling people about it at home, and it makes sense for you to overflow to other places. But if 98% of the evangelism that your church is doing is done overseas, then you're trying to export something you don't have. You can't export evangelistic ardor if the only form of it is across the ocean. Because the appropriate motive force is missing, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the mission work over there that you started still needs to be sustained. The people over there have to eat. But there's going to be a distinct drift in how that work is sustained and maintained. You suddenly find yourself in the world of guilt manipulation and blood on the envelope appeals. Right? I said earlier that I know what it is to get a missionary newsletter. I know what, we're going to die. Help us. This child's going to die if you turn the page, you jerk, right? Now, when you're giving in order to make the guilt feeling go away, how much do you give? Enough to make the guilt go away. Usually about $20. Okay, if you are giving because you're excited that Jesus rose from the dead, how much will you give? You will give from the overflow for the rest of your life. You're running a marathon, not a little sprint, not a little dash. So, the way to keep away from the central problem is not the guilt manipulation, not the blood on the envelope appeal. Sometimes that comes from people who really were called by God to a particular place, and that now they're high-centered. That they're out there, and the people who were sending them don't have the appropriate zeal and don't have the appropriate motivation, and they're trying to shake the bushes and get people to pay attention. And hey, remember us? Remember what we used to do? But somehow, the system is breaking down. So the first step in foreign missions is domestic mission. The first step in foreign missions is domestic missions. The first step toward Africa is right across the street. So your church needs to be reaching out to the lost people in your community. If your church only grows because you're full of ex-Arminians who got tired of the superficial teaching, and then they've slowly drifted toward Reformed theology, if that's where all the church growth in our circles is coming from, something's wrong. We ought to have a number of people in our churches who think that Reformed Christianity is evangelical Christianity because that's the only thing they've been taught since the day they became Christians, because we're the ones who evangelize them. If you're not serving the true God, false gods will take their place. If the driving and fundamental motive for missions is to be joy over the resurrection of Jesus, resulting in the consequent message that he is indeed Lord of all, does this mean that we may have no other motives whatever? Well, of course we can have other motives, but you have to have nested motives. I'm talking about the fundamental driving motive is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If we don't understand what nested motives are, like a Russian doll where one thing is inside another, the answer is no. You may not have any other motive than joy. If you know how subordinate motives work, then you can have other motives. If you don't know how subordinated motives work, you can't. So, say a man in the Second World War enlisted in the Navy, and he does so because he has the motive of wanting to, quote-unquote, defeat Hitler. He winds up assigned to a destroyer and becomes a cook. Say that one rough morning, the heavy rolls make it hard to cook the eggs right. He says in exasperation that all he wants to do is have the seas calm down so that he can get breakfast on for the men. One of his friends finds this curious. Don't you want to defeat Hitler anymore? I thought you joined the Navy because you wanted to defeat Hitler. The question cannot be answered without the concept of subordinated motives. And with that concept, it can be answered quite easily. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and because we are all really glad about it, we want to preach the message that he is the Lord of all to every creature. And as a corollary of preaching the lordship of Christ to everyone, it is also necessary to teach everyone how to live in obedience to him. The obedience that he calls for encompasses everything. And we are to baptize the nations, he says in the Great Commission, because he rose. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. So that's an echo of Psalm 2. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Why is this? Well, because Jesus died on the cross. The Lord holds the kings of the earth in derision and so forth. Jesus rose, they're all his. Because the obedience he calls for encompasses everything, we are to baptize the nations and we are to teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. But these other tasks that we would take up, when we're teaching obedience to everything Jesus commanded, the other tasks that we would take up will range from ending sex slavery to ameliorating grinding poverty. These are other motives. And the motives can get down to something as getting the papers from this side of the desk to that side of the desk. That's fine if that's what your job is. It's fine as long as it's subordinated to the theology of the thing, which is Jesus rose. All right, so these other tasks that you take up have to be subordinated to the joy. Otherwise, we're going to be trying to do good things in the name of our false gods, with the result that we will make things worse than they are, because false gods don't save people. False gods don't deliver anybody. Now, for white people here in America, I know that some of you aren't from here, but I'm talking to the people from here. For white people in North America, these false gods of missions can be seen as an unholy trinity. The bale of personal guilt over having it so good, that's one. The bale of personal guilt over having it so good. Two, the Molech of personal self-discovery. And three, the universal spirit of smug superiority. People who are out on the mission field in the service of these gods should just get their plane tickets home. They're making things worse. You can't go over there because you are guilty for having been blessed here. If you're feeling guilty for having been blessed here, stay home. All right, you're not going to help. If you are going over there because you're trying to discover something, it's sort of spiritual tourism, stay home. If you want to go over so you can patronize people and pat them on the head and act like you've got, you know, that wisdom begins and ends with us, then stay home. One of our central difficulties is that we have, with mission, is that we've not yet identified the bane of benevolence. We've not yet identified the bane of benevolence. We've not yet figured out how to protect the mission field from destructive do-gooding. Not only do we not prevent it, we still positively recruit for it. I'd recommend a book here, When Helping Hurts. When Helping Hurts is a good good background read on this point. We can learn a great deal from the parable of the Good Samaritan. We learn the straightforward lesson, called moralistic by some, which is, help a guy, would you? You know, so Good Samaritan societies are, you know, you see someone with a flat tire, stop and help them out. We learn the more oblique lesson for us, which is that the temple worship in Jerusalem stood condemned. If the priest and Levite had stopped to help that man, and he turned out to be dead, or if he died on them while they were helping them, then they would have been defiled. They would have come in contact with the corpse and would not be able to minister in the temple. Would not have been, they would have been unsuitable for ministry if they'd helped a guy and he died on them. But the, and so they would have been unable to go to the temple and serve God there. But the temple, Jesus tells us, is going to be defiled with a good deal more dead bodies than that, and pretty soon. Right? So the temple was headed for that defilement itself. But one of the lessons we don't glean from this parable, and should not glean from this parable, is the need to take the victim off. The Good Samaritan shouldn't have taken the victim off and applied his juju bean therapy to the beat-up guy, you know, because he read about this quack remedy on the internet, and maybe this will help the guy. One of the tenets of the Hippocratic Oath really needs to be mastered by us. First, do no harm. First, do no harm. If you come across a car accident and someone is hurting, you know, lying in the car, and you, in moving them incompetently, break their neck, if you do that, your intentions were good, but their neck is still broken. You didn't help, right? You thought you were helping. You tried to help, but you didn't help. Because we have not yet really understood the deep connection between gospel and culture, right? And this, we used to understand it, I believe, a couple centuries ago, but we don't understand it in our broad evangelical culture. We don't understand the connection between gospel and culture. We don't get the need for widespread regeneration in a culture before anything can be done in that culture of significance. If you want the gospel to transform a culture, you've got to have a lot of people converted in that culture. If you just parachute in and do things to that culture and you don't have the gospel spreading in that culture, you're just going to dislocate a bunch of things. You're just going to make a mess. So, if we go in with boatloads of money, by their standards, and we create subcultures of entitlement and dependency, we have done this because we've not been nearly cynical enough about our own benevolent motives. Mission work can have a God complex. You're not telling them about God, you're trying to be God. Missions can go into villages and play dress-up dolls with the people. Missions can be paternalistic. Missions can be clueless when it comes to sound economics. Be clueless on what it takes to create economic, what it takes to create economic opportunity, what it really takes. And because of this, we go in there and stomp around. We create economic moon craters wherever we go. Oftentimes, missions has the same blind approach to wealth creation that the World Bank has, only with Bible verses attached. And so we do, we wreck devastation in the name of Jesus, right? It's one thing to go in and destroy an economy, destroy people, and say, courtesy of the UN. It's another thing to do it and say, if you look around 20 years from now and all you see is waste and ruin, be sure to thank Jesus for what we have done. Oftentimes, it's not like we're doing this and we're clueless and they're receiving it and they're clueless. Oftentimes, the recipients, those who are wise and intelligent among the recipients, know exactly what's going on. They know exactly what's going on, but they've got a grizzly bear by the ears. They've got people they're answering to, and what about this, and where's this coming from, and what, and they would tell you. You don't want to have if you have a marriage conference and you tell wives, don't talk to your husbands this way, and husbands, don't talk to your wives this way. Oftentimes the wives will go home and say, honey, do I do this? And you ought to be, don't do, you know, that's not how you should find out. We've got people from many different nations here. And those of us from the West, those of us from North America, need to understand that there's a paternalism, there's a smugness, there's a blindness that we have about this that you're not going to find out about if you go up to one of your international friends and say, do I do this? You know, they got a thought bubble over their head all the time. You know, you're, you're doing it now. So, lest anyone mistake my meaning here and write me a hot letter or talk to me afterwards, there are, of course, missionaries out there who avoid these traps. There are wise and shrewd missionaries out there who avoid these traps and who warn the rest of us about them. May God increase their tribe, but we really ought to stop sending out people to the field unless they have a true and abiding hatred for a particular kind of benevolence, a particular kind of paternalistic benevolence. Related to this, we need to understand the need for craft competence, or what we call in the business world best practices. Missionaries should, of course, know the gospel, and they should be trained in the great doctrinal themes of the Bible. They should also be good-hearted people. But the good-heartedness does not supply craft competence. This is true of other areas that surround missions activity. Missionary pilots should be really good pilots. It's not enough for them to love Jesus. Can this guy fly this kind of plane? No, but he loves Jesus. Medical missionaries should be trained, gifted, and equipped in the best medical knowledge that we have. We shouldn't be sending people out to the field in the name of medical practices in order to apply superstitious therapies. Bible translators should be trained in linguistics and the techniques of translation, and they should have mastery of both of the languages that they're working in, right? And so on. Good intentions won't fly the plane. Good intentions won't heal the infection. Good intentions won't translate Romans accurately. You have to know what you're doing. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings, it says in Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man who's taken the time to learn what it takes to do this? Do you see a man who's skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. This includes the king of mission. This includes the king who sent us out. The king who told us to go, therefore go, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the king, therefore go. And when you go, do what it takes to prepare yourself to go. Right? You need, craft competence matters. Craft competence is not a secular side of this. Craft competence is a spiritual issue. It's a preparation issue. It's a training issue. This does not cease to be true when we come to the question of economics. One of the greatest blights that the third world has had to do over the last several generations is the ongoing, officious, meddlesome, and incompetent generosity of the West. Staggering incompetence from the West has created devastation in many places. International aid, like the locusts mentioned by the prophet Joel, has destroyed millions. International aid has destroyed millions. But that's all right, we say to our smug little selves. At least we got some of the guilt salve on our wounded consciences. At least we did something. Yeah, I didn't help that guy in the car wreck, but at least I broke his neck. Why? Yes, I've been in discussions. Well, people become impatient if I say, craft competence matters. Preparation matters. If you want to get your army together to march on Moscow, you've got to do more than just muster the troops and go. You've got to look at the calendar. It's winter. You've got to prepare. There's a huge logistical amount of preparation. And if you say, brother, let's slow down. Slow down. Whoa. Not whoa. Let's disobey Jesus. But it oftentimes reduces to that. The discussion says, someone says, let's go charge that hill, and then someone else says, no, let's don't. The person who wants to charge the hill thinks that I'm going to charge the hill in obedience to Jesus, and you're saying, no, let's don't, because you want to disobey Jesus. But you're saying, no, I want to charge the hill just as much as you do, but I'd like to get some, let's round up some guns first. Before we charge that hill, let's get some ammo, Now, oftentimes, the person who's dragging his feet says, let's get some guns and ammo, and then the other guy says, okay. And then you wait 6 months, and nobody's looking for any guns, nobody's looking for any ammo. Well, then now you see that's just an excuse. We need to prepare is just an excuse. But we do need to prepare. All right, so for every missionary who longs for his people to enjoy a better and higher standard of living, as he should, had better not try to get there by simple donations of money, goods, and services. Rather, he should read and master The Mystery of Capital by Hernando de Soto, a magnificent book on wealth in the Third World. The Mystery of Capital by Hernando de Soto, and while he's at it, he should read the book I mentioned earlier, When Helping Hurts. These and other books like them should not just be read as something to check off the list. The framework of wisdom here needs to become part of the orthodoxy of missionary relief work. When a candidate doesn't understand this basic framework in his bones, then he shouldn't be entrusted with any mission relief program, whatever. You're not ready. You can't fly the plane. You can't translate Romans because you don't know the languages. Right? We understand this principle that I'm urging in certain basic areas. When you can't fly the plane, when you don't know how to operate a syringe, you're not a medical doctor. When you don't know how to the languages involved, then you're not ready to go. Well, if a candidate doesn't understand this in his bones, he shouldn't be entrusted with any of it. He should be bounced from the program, just like the guy who flunks out of flight school, despite the fact that he really does love Jesus. Right? You don't keep him in flight school because he loves Jesus. Because he loves Jesus, he should work harder. Because he loves Jesus, he should dedicate himself to the things he needs to learn. So, whenever you build an organization, and this would include mission organizations, this includes the CREC, this includes our mission committees and boards, you know, the framework that's being built up. Whenever you build an organization, there is an inexorable tendency to have the mission shift from the original mission to the maintenance of staff positions. There is an inexorable shift from the original mission to the maintenance of staff positions. In his recent very fine book, David Mamet says something very important. He's not a believer, but it's a quite strikingly good book. It's called The Secret Knowledge. He's not talking about mission organizations, obviously, but rather human organizations. This happens to our institutions for the same reason that weeds grow in our gardens. He says, quote, In the growth of any successful organization, a now entrenched bureaucracy may work to change its object from production of a product to protection of its, parenthesis, useless jobs. All right, so the mission shifts from whatever the original mission was to the feathering of our own nests. What would we think of a mission organization teaching agricultural techniques to native peoples? And their instruction included an exhortation not to worry about weeding their gardens because, quote, these were Christian gardens. You're Christians, you don't need to worry about weeding your gardens. Weeds don't grow in Christian gardens. Laughable, right? So why is it that we think that vice presidents of administrative development and hiring can't grow in Christian organizations? Why do we think that bureaucratic positions can't cluster up and grow? And, well, those aren't weeds. That's a very important, valuable position. Well, yes, it was 15 years ago when we implemented it. Yes, it was. Not now. We really ought to throw ourselves into the work of ministry here and there. When we do this, some things will fall off or break, of course. The purpose of the church is not to be well organized. The point of the church is not to be well organized. The purpose of missions is not to be well organized. The purpose of the church is to do the work we're called to, with organization being a means of keeping our tools sharp. Organization is necessary. It's a means of keeping our tools sharp. But when the organization decides that the best way to keep the tools sharp is by keeping them all in the toolbox, the problem I'm talking about has manifested itself. Keeping the tools sharp has become an end in itself. Organization becomes an end in itself. Preparation becomes an end in itself. All right, so on the one hand, you've got the people who are of the ready, fire, aim school. Right? Let's just go. Time's wasting. We're burning daylight. Let's just go. That's one problem. And then the other problem says, no, we have to get organized. We have to get prepped. We have to get everything situated. And we have to follow the process. We have to do process. Both of which are true. Both of these things are true. We have to organize ourselves so that we can accomplish the mission. And we have to go after the mission And because if we really care about the mission, then we're going to want to be organized enough to do that. But the organization is a means to the end. We need, in missions, we need fathers. We need fathers, not sugar daddies. We need fathers, not sugar daddies. Fathers provide. Sugar daddies provide, right? But so do fathers. Fathers and sugar daddies both provide. But fathers admonish and warn. Fathers prepare. Fathers don't just write checks. Fathers are involved. They're engaged. So let's start with this and take this principle and finish on this point. Let's start with the obvious principle and go on to show that it's a biblical principle. Sometimes earthy observations are dismissed by Christians as having a carnal wisdom to them, but it is supposed they are somehow not representative of, quote-unquote, the way of the Spirit. The principle is that you get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. That's the principle. You get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. This means that when our missions culture has subsidized a culture of welfare-like dependency in poorer nations and is stuck with this terrible blunder over the course of a century or more, that's our broad evangelical culture of missions. We're a new confederation of churches. We're a new group of churches. Everybody here who has experience in missions probably didn't get it growing up in a CREC mission church. You have experience with missions from somewhere else, and you bring that experience with missions from this broader culture. We cannot act surprised when we've done this, stuck with this for a century or more. We can't act surprised when we find that we've created semi-permanent cultures of welfare-like dependency. You get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. The unyielding truth of this principle is why liberals hate it so much. They don't like having to deal with the idea that tax laws have consequences, for example. And on the flip side, they don't want to believe that deterrence works. As with all such departures from the wisdom of God, the whole thing turns into a mass of contradictions. They want to believe that a $10,000 fine affects behavior and that a $10,000 tax bill won't affect behavior. But like it or not, all real consequences affect all real behavior. All real consequences affect all real behavior. Liberals are fond of saying that sociologists have not yet demonstrated that capital punishment has a deterrent effect. But it most certainly does, even if at the most rudimentary level. I once saw a comedian who had a much better insight into this than many of our intellectuals. He said that if you go down to the kitchen in the middle of the night, flip on a light, you see a cockroach in the middle of the floor, and you go to stomp on it, you never stop yourself in mid-stomp to ask, wait, I wonder if this will deter the others. Well, at the most basic level, it will deter that one, right? Because liberals don't want God to govern the world. They don't want it to run the way that he says it does. And so this is why we need to show that this principle is not just a common sense observation, a Reader's Digest sort of wisdom, one that must give way to any appeal that the mystery moves of the Spirit. It's not like the Spirit overrides what God's Word says. Here's one of the principles. What God does is to soften men's hearts so that they will accept the fact that a man reaps what he sows. God softens men's hearts so they will come to understand this. It's only on this foundation of law that it becomes possible for a man to reap the grace that Christ has sown. So here's, you get more of what you subsidize, less of what you penalize. Here are a few scriptural indications of that. I already alluded to one, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Ecclesiastes 8, 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Deterrence works. You get less of what you penalize. Proverbs 19, 19. A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. For if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. If a man with a quick temper, if you bail out a man with a quick temper, you're going to do that again. You get more of what you subsidize. We're all familiar with the common saying that insanity is doing the same thing over again, hoping to get a different result this time. Insanity is planting morning glory and hoping and praying for a wheat harvest. So if the West wanted to create a dependency culture overseas in third world cultures, what should we have done differently from what we actually did do? If we had wanted to create cultures of dependency, what would we have done differently than what we actually did? If we wanted to create healthy native cultures and churches in those cultures that were not perpetually looking for handouts, not because they were content with where they are, but because they learned, they were brought by the grace of God to stand up and build their own churches and build their own cultures. It's the gospel that the gospel teaches people to do that, not the West. The West is where it is because the gospel did this work in our midst 1,000 years ago. That we got here because of the gospel. We didn't get here because of our geographical location. And then we go somewhere else and act like it's us, not the gospel that we carry, that has this impact. So, if we wanted healthy cultures there, what would we have done differently? Anytime one church plants another, it's necessary to guard against the perverse effects of the differential between the two churches. If this is true, even within our own nation, and it is, how much more is it the case when there's a broad economic disparity? There's a difference between a gift that creates or restores the right kind of equality, 2 Corinthians 8:14, and a gift that becomes a wage rendered for the wrong thing, calculated to obtain perverse results. When someone is paid for being poor, it is often the case that they will do their job and will work at being poor. That's their job. All right? That's what you're paying them to do. That's what you're paying them to be. When someone is paid for being entitled, then it's not surprising that they become indignant when someone points out that they're feeling entitled. That's their job, darn it. On the flip side, when someone's livelihood is that of helping the poor, a real employment threat might consist of the poor not needing help anymore. Right? What's the worst thing that a poverty relief worker could have happen to him? No more poverty needing relief. Who's out of the job now? As Judas Iscariot found out millennia ago, the poor are a gold mine. It's no use pretending that this kind of thing is a rare event like a comet or something. It's happening all over the world, all the time. Even though it is most common, I don't want to overstate the case. There are a number of missions and missionaries who are aware of this danger, and it is a danger, and who guard against it. But I've seen instances of it in our circles. I've seen inadequate care, inadequate preparation, inadequate thought. We just rush into things we shouldn't rush into. We don't guard against it nearly enough. One indicator is when someone has this problem is when they become indignant, as though I accused everybody personally when I did nothing of the kind. If this is an if the shoe fits, wear it analysis, not a one-size-fits-all analysis. If someone reads these words as though I were saying that all missionaries do this in the same way, that all triangles have three sides, then this means, at a minimum, that these words probably apply to them. The guilty run down the road with nobody chasing, Proverbs 28:1. So God calls us to be involved in missions as though we were parents, called to raise up our children to maturity and independence. But what we actually have given way to is the temptation of being silly grandparents who think that our job is to spoil everybody rotten. But we need to be fathers, as I said earlier, and not sugar daddies. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. I know that there are many things that we need to work through, and we commit this to you, and I pray that you would help us in our discussion of these issues. In Jesus' name, amen.